Well, after graduating from college, I had the chance to spend part of summer with an organization, and we would go to different areas and share the gospel with people. And I remember whenever the conversation came up about sin, people would usually say, well, I haven't murdered anyone, so I should be fine. Almost as if murder was the sort of benchmark of whether or not you've really done something heinous in your life. And I remember one particular conversation with this grizzled biker. He was staring across me, and he had his Grateful Dead beard. He was tatted all up. And I remember him saying, you know, I haven't murdered anyone. And I remember thinking, and I hope I'm not your first one. This is a, and in my naivete, there was that fear. And for many of us, as we come today to talk about the commandment, thou shalt not murder, it may seem simple to say, check, done. Like the rich young ruler, we got this one covered, let's move on to the next assignment, please. However, spending some time at the PBC, at Camp PBC, I realized that this may be a more relevant message. If any of you remember the Wahlbergs skit at the talent show, we saw some serious issues around here, so we're going to try and address those as well. But like Steve mentioned, my name is Brent Becker. I had the privilege of serving here for 7 years as a youth pastor. It's fun to see Jeff, we had the chance to work together. It's just so great to be back here. Now we serve as missionaries in South America. So I'm a pastor, missionary, and I'm also a murderer. A lot of folks, my wife, my children, friends, people who are definitely considered my enemies. Now no one's going to drag me down to the station. Those people are all still living, breathing. But if I am to take God's word seriously, if I am to look at the heart of what Christ communicates in the Sermon on the Mount and subsequent chapters in the Scriptures, I have to come to the very difficult and honest realization that I am guilty of this sixth commandment. We are part of I'm getting a chance to step into the midst of a summer series, sort of regaling the Ten Commandments, known as love God, love others. Again, I'm visiting. If you don't like what you hear, come back next week. You'll get to hear somebody else, and maybe that will be better. So please continue to enjoy this community here. It's an incredible place. But the Ten Commandments are basically a concise expression of God's heart, of what he wanted to communicate to his people, the Israelites, as they had just left slavery in Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, sort of take a hiatus at Mount Sinai on their way to the Promised Land. And as Moses ascends the mountain and delivers the commands from God, he gets a sense of what it means and then delivers that to the Israelites of what it means to love God and to love others, what it means to honor God and his creation. And each of these commandments are not so much rules and regulations that we are able to follow, but more a recognition, one, of who God is, and two, in the process, how short we fall in the process, how much we need him, how much we cannot live apart from him, and relationship with him and dependence upon him are essential parts of our lives. That without him, we are lost. So today I'm going to do a couple of things. First, I'm going to clarify what the commandment is and isn't based upon Exodus 20:13. I'm going to then talk a little about what Jesus had to say about the commandment of murder. We're given the incredible gift of giving Jesus' direct insight to this commandment and then talk about its implications for our lives today. For we will see, hopefully, through the course of this conversation that what we think about this commandment says a great deal about so many things in life. It is going to mess with us. It's going to mess with our views on pacifism, euthanasia, capital punishment, and even abortion. We're going to find that what we think about this is going to reach to the very core of who we are politically, socially, and even theologically. So let's start in here. The command comes in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and it's basically in Hebrew two words. The most concise commandment, two words, which in our English are translated no and murder. No and murder. That seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Two words, it's all required for us to get the essence of what this command really is. Now I want to clear up a little bit of confusion for those of us who had King James Bibles growing up. Anybody here? Okay, maybe just me. But in the King James Version, it says, thou shalt not kill. And I believe this is a direct mistranslation because literally the word in Hebrew, atash, if I'm saying it correctly, means to break into pieces or to dash into pieces. And it's almost always translated murder or slay. Because murder is the intentional destruction of another human life out of premeditation or passion. It is the ending of a human life and has far-reaching implications for how we view life today. In essence, the reason why I want to clarify that, because you know, much of pacifism and even vegetarianism has come out of thou shalt not kill, you know. So I remember sort of slapping the large mosquito on my lap as it sucked my blood and thinking, what have I done? I've just violated the sixth commandment. Or as I enjoyed my steak, again, what have I done? But the reality is this commandment relates solely to the destruction of a human life and the implications of that destruction in God's eyes. But why is murder such a bad thing? I mean, I think we would all agree socially that it's a bad thing to end another life. But from God's perspective, what is it that makes murder so bad? And I think we have to go to the very beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, where God declares his purpose in the creation of humanity. And he says this within the Godhead, verse 26 of chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, we don't have the time this morning to explore the depth and the richness of what that means, that God has imbued his image into his creation. But some indicators of that image are the fact that human beings have the ability to create, to think, to reason, to emote, to decide, and to rule. Authority has been entrusted to humanity by God himself as a mirroring of his own character and his own heart. And so when we end the life of another individual, we are marring, we are defaming the image of God. Now, I understand this a little bit more in a household full of boys. My boys love to play with Legos, kind of one of their favorite things. And when they get mad at each other, they won't always resort to physical violence against each other. What they'll do is they'll actually, like, break each other's Lego creations. Say, "See what I can do to your creation." And in some ways, we then, you know, have tears, and we have to work all that out. But for me, what I found so profound about that really is what we do. When we murder, we take the image of God, we take the creation of God and say, "Look what I can do to your creation." And in essence, we mess with the image of God. We disfigure it, we destroy it. And so in essence, when we look at it from that perspective, we find that murder is horrific. It is ultimately a crime against God and the destruction of what he has made. The other aspect of murder that is so destructive is it is a form of idolatry. If we just fast forward several chapters to Genesis chapter 9, where God reiterates his blessing and his command to Noah on the heels of the flood, he says to them in verse 5 of chapter 9, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man." Then he breaks into a poem here, and he says this, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." God says, "The blood is mine." Right after Adam and Eve sin, they leave the garden. Cain eventually commits the first sin post Eden. And what is it? It's a murder. And God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood is mine. And when we commit murder, we are in essence saying, "God, I get to decide when life ends. I'm now the new ruler. I'm the new authority on how many days is allowed for a human being." But God is very clear in this text and in many others throughout the scriptures, "I decide when life begins and when life ends." And when we take lives, when we act in that manner, we find ourselves attempting to do what Adam and Eve did in the garden, to say, thanks, God, we got from here. I think we can take care of matters. And the essence is becomes an expression of idolatry, of I would rather be God than let the real God take that place. So let's just review briefly before we move into the New Testament. First of all, murder, it is not killing. It is a subset of a larger category. It is the intentional destruction of a human life for whatever purpose. It is horrific because it is a defamation of the image of God. As broken as it is, transmitted to each human being. It is also destructive because it is a form of idolatry wherein which I say I get to determine a life's end rather than God himself. Now what we want to do at this point is move to the New Testament because I believe, as Steve mentioned, that sometimes we can think of murder in a very broad sense. We read the newspaper, we go online, we watch the news, and murder is probably the main subject that accompanies most headlines. And so we are inundated with it every day. But for many of us, it still feels like out there. It feels like the extreme acts of an extreme person, not something that I would participate on a regular basis. I was reading somewhere recently that by the time a teenager turns 18, he or she has experienced, viewed over 80,000 murders in his or her lifetime. 80,000. How can we, after viewing so much, not become desensitized to something that is as atrocious as murder? Well, Jesus is going to have something to say about going deeper than just the act itself, because we're going to see here what had been the case for the people in that community, and I think in most communities since. We pick it up in chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus tells the disciples and all those listening, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Now, let me give you just some brief context for this. This is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It is Jesus' inaugural message as he begins his ministry. It is what the King of creation communicates to his people to say, this is what it looks like to be a member of my kingdom, to be a follower of God. This is what it looks like. And he begins to reiterate aspects of the Ten Commandments that were that initial communication back in Exodus. And he begins by saying, this is your common understanding. The ancients were told this. Moses received these words. They're handed down to him. He's then passed them on generation to generation, not only the commandment itself, but also the societally acceptable punishment associated with someone who's been given guilt or who has been considered guilty for the crime. But then he does something beautiful. He says, "But I say to you." Now, Jesus is not contradicting everything that's come beforehand, but he is saying, There is a new authority in town, and I'm it. Over and above the ancients, he puts himself on par with God himself and says, let me help you understand what God meant when he said this. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. The first source of murder, Jesus tells us, is anger. The first place in which that murderous action is committed starts with anger. Now, interestingly enough, in this entire description of murder, Jesus never once mentions physical violence, does he? Not a hair is harmed from our perspective. So how can it be murder? Jesus wants us to understand it from a deeper place. Paul in Ephesians 4:27 says this, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not let the devil have an opportunity. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Anger is an emotion. It's a reality we experience. I don't understand how you cannot drive in the Bay Area and not experience anger. Oh my goodness, I forgot all about it. Ugh, it's a painful reminder. Anger is an experience that we have when things don't go the way we anticipate, or when we find a situation not happening as we would have liked, when there's an inconvenience. It's an emotion. In and of itself is not bad. But Paul says two things. One, get rid of it as quickly as you can. Because anytime you let it stick around, it'll make its home. It'll find a place to root in your heart. And when it does, it will slowly destroy you from the inside out. Anger, not addressed in a timely and complete manner, will kill you. Because, he says, when anger is not addressed in a timely manner, it gives the devil an opportunity. It's almost like swinging the door wide open with a big welcome mat saying, come on in. The devil is more than obliged. Because there is something about anger. There's something about that emotion when it becomes unchecked that creates in us a motivation to do things and say things we never would when our head was screwed on straight. See, what's fascinating is unchecked anger becomes hatred. And John tells us in 1 John 3:15 that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. See, I think about this in my own life. People have angered me. And what I've often done is I've nursed that anger. Have you ever done that? Somebody's wronged you in some way, and you've taken that home, and like a little pet, you've nursed it. And you've thought about how wronged you were and how insensitive and unkind that individual was. And then you begin to think of, man, the next time I see that person, and you start going through the conversation in your head, and what you do is you envision the overwhelming sort of power of your vocabulary, and they cower in the corner in fear, and okay, that's maybe just me. But the reality is, when we live in that place of anger, we allow it to take root in our hearts. It causes this whole world to be created in which we are able to get back what was stolen from us and take a little in return. Anger becomes hatred, and hatred kills. He then goes on to say that it's not just anger that's essential, but it's what we do with that anger beyond the hatred, that we will find ourselves saying things that are extremely destructive. Now, thankfully, I've never said raka. That's never come across in my vocabulary. I maybe say you rock, but I don't say you raka. So in essence, I think I'm free on this, clear on this one. But the reality is it has nothing to do with the specific vocabulary, I don't think. I think what we're finding out here is what James tells us in James chapter 3. He says this, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren," he says, "these things ought not to be this way." When we use our words, they can kill. They can destroy and have a powerful impact. I had this fascinating experience. I was pastoring up in Pacific Northwest, and I was overseeing a group of men at a men's breakfast. And I was getting ready to start the event, and in the back of the room, a gentleman in his late 60s was talking with a friend. And it was one of those, it was not one of those quiet conversations, it was one of those conversations where everybody could hear it, and it was just distracting. And so I kept trying to go, because eventually, hopefully, he was going to get the message. Well, he didn't. And so after about 10 minutes, I said, "Mike, I need you, could you go ahead and grab a seat?" Well, I got an email or a phone call later that week that said, "Brent, you need to call Mike. He's about ready to leave the church." I said, "What?" He's like, "Yeah, you really offended him, and he's irate over the way you treated him, and he's ready to leave the church." And I said, "Well, absolutely. Let's get Mike in." And so I sat across from Mike and said, "Mike, tell me what happened." And at this point, he had the chance to cool off a little bit. He said, "Brent, when I was 6 years old, I was in shame. I was ashamed. I was embarrassed in front of a group of people. And ever since that moment, Ever since that time, whenever anybody calls me out and I feel the least bit of shame in that environment, I run. I get angry. I self-protect. And kudos to him that he had the self-awareness to be able to see, okay, this wasn't really about what happened there. This was me and my history. But this, he was in his late 60s. This was over 60 years he'd been carrying those words spoken to him as a child. Don't tell me words can't hurt. Don't tell me they can't kill. This past year, I had a student. He said, "Mr. Becker, can we just spend some time talking about the Bible? Can we just spend some time just kind of talking about life?" And I said, "Sure." So we sat down one particular time, pulled our desks together, and he began to tell me about how when he was in kindergarten, the teacher looked at him and said, "If you don't finish this assignment, your parents won't come pick you up." I mean, all of his teachers are going, "What?" But that's what she said to him. And he said, "Mr. Becker, every day I get done with school, I'm afraid my parents won't come get me." I mean, this is a 16-year-old kid. He's an incredible musician. He's really popular and all these things, and yet he lives with a secret fear planted by one careless comment by a kindergarten teacher. And his parents constantly reassure him, "Alejandro, we're coming for you. We're not going to leave you." But still, those words ring in his heart and his mind. Because what Jesus is getting at is our heart, our words are what demonstrate what's in our heart. Our mouth speaks from the overflow of our heart, the scriptures tell us. And so they are a wonderful indicator of what's going on internally. And even the words you don't say. So don't think just because you haven't uttered them, they still aren't an indication of your heart. Because I've said a few words that nobody else has heard, and they are destructive nonetheless. Because words are well aimed to hurt. I talked to an individual after the second service. He said, "My dad didn't even use words, just his expressions to communicate to me that he was dissatisfied with my work." And I said, "How incredible, how good we are at communicating without even using words what we really think about somebody. Because really our hearts are broken. We use our words to undermine a sense of worth or value in Christ, to break people down in the attempts to lift ourselves up. We think that if I can rob from them what they took from me, then I'll feel better. And no matter how many times we end with the phrase, "I was just joking," come on, can't you take a joke seriously? It doesn't erase those words that have gone out and the damage that's been done. Words are too easily used. And yet the scriptures tell us that we will be given, there will be an account for every word we've spoken. Every word we've spoken, we will be responsible for. Now I want to pause for a moment. And for many of us, we can look at this and say, okay, we've all done this, Brent. Like, this can't be that big of a deal. I mean, people are still living around me. They're still making it through life seriously. Like, let's not get too bent out of shape about our words. But to be honest with you, I would like that to be the case. I'd like to let my sarcasm continue to have its expression and not really consider the effects of my words. But if I think about my own heart and my own life and the words that have been spoken to me that have both broken me down and built me up, I can't deny that. And when God himself says your words are enough to indict you, not only before a human court, but before the throne of God, I have to take it seriously. I have to come to grips with my own murderous heart and to know that none of us are able to stand before God. But I want to just go just a step further beyond that, saying, I don't think it's just words that cause us to murder others. It's also our silence. I think our silence can be just as an effective of a tool, of a weapon in murder than anything else. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, we find that as Eve is being tempted by the serpent, the text has this eerie passage, and it says, "But she took the fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Those two words are probably the most haunting words in all of the Old Testament, "with her." Adam, we find, was sitting or standing next to his wife the entire time this dialogue was going on with the serpent. He was the one who'd been entrusted with the command from God originally. It was his responsibility to communicate that and maintain the truth. And what he did is when it all came down to it, he shut up. And he watches his wife fell. And then joined her in that. His silence made him an accomplice to murder. His silence was just as destructive as the brutal words that are often spoken. To be honest with you, I resonate with this more than I'd like to admit. To my shame, I find that when I get angry, what I will often do is I will get quiet. I will adopt some form of what's known as the silent treatment. Some of you may be familiar with it. And in essence, what I will do is shut down completely. And usually the people I love the most. And what I will do is, if I'm angry with my wife, I will basically stop speaking with her. I will stop acknowledging her presence or her questions. And in essence, as I thought through this passage, what I'm communicating to you is, I don't care that you exist. Frankly, I may not even want you to exist. There is a murderous intention in that through my silence. Then my unwillingness to engage her is to basically say to her, you are not worthy of my time or my energy. We have allowed silence to rule our private and our personal lives. Numerous German Christians stood by quietly, silently, while Jews were marched off to their horrific deaths. It was inconvenient to speak up. It was scary. It would have cost them their lives, probably. But the silence led to the destruction of many. Many did stand up and spoke up and lost their lives, but many more were quiet at the hands of an absolute insane murderer. But I want to say that I believe there's a more tragic and more destructive genocide going on today. One that has been allowed to proliferate under our silence. As the lives of millions of unborn children are taken. We give it a new vocabulary. And we think it's fine. Selective reduction, choice. We have a whole range of words that allow us to sort of fit within that category. And I understand this is a sensitive issue and there are often some fears to offend people, but the question that kept resonating in my mind as I was preparing for this is, what about God? Isn't he offended by our silence? Isn't he offended by our inaction? Isn't he offended by our unwillingness to be a voice for the voiceless? Many are silent while teenagers are encouraged to consider the lives before them and end another life. Many are silent while the conversation is about convenience, having the life you've always wanted, not letting something interrupt your plans. Frankly, I wasn't ready for this. Become the main topics of conversation. And we sit by oftentimes while these little lives are targeted. I remember one specific conversation that was just, it struck me so powerfully because we were sitting at school and it was April Fool's Day and one of my students who was a freshman had an older sister who was a senior. And her sister, there was this guy who was a junior who had a crush on her, and she knew this. And so she came up as an April Fool's joke and said, hey, guess what? Andrea's pregnant. I'm not really sure what was going through her mind. It was not the most intelligent. She was a freshman, okay? Let's just leave it at that. And he started to freak out. And his next steps were like, we got to get this dealt with. We got to get you an abortion. And my dad's a doctor. He knows people who can get you connected, and we can get this taken care of. And the girls were like, whoa, this was just an April Fool's joke. And I remember sitting down with Fran and saying, hey, buddy, where'd that come from? He said, Mr. Becker, I just got so scared. And I just thought we just need to make this problem go away. As I thought about that and I thought about this, it's no wonder that these little lives are targeted. In John 8, Jesus calls Satan a murderer and a liar, the father of lies and a murderer. And if you go back to the garden, it makes sense because as God is delivering the punishment, the consequence for their disobedience, he embeds this beautiful promise in Genesis 3:15. He tells the serpent that The seed of the woman is going to crush his head, ultimately destroy him and vanquish him in victory, while you'll crush his heel. And since that point, Satan has been trying to destroy the seed. Look at the life of Moses. Look at the life of Jesus. Babies killed mercilessly in great number. Now, I know there's a great deal of controversy over when life starts and trying to figure out how that affects sort of our theological viewpoint on this topic. But I want to be very clear with you. The Bible is extremely clear on the value of the unborn. Psalm tells us that God knits these babies in the mother's womb. He has a personal relationship with them far before we ever do. He is intricately involved in the creation process. We find out also that he gives them the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, as a fetus, leaps in his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit is given to an unborn baby. They're called while in their womb. Elijah was called as a prophet while still in his mother's womb. Jacob and Esau were chosen while still in their mother's womb. There is a sense to which this is an essential part of God's work in the lives of his people. But most significantly, and one that I've been thinking about a bunch, is that Jesus, God himself, chose to come through this method. He chose to make himself an embryo, a fetus, who would be born, who would go through the process of birth and come into this world as a baby. God himself chose this process. And the unborn John acknowledged him as he leapt in Elizabeth's womb. We can't be silent any longer. We can't let this destruction of these lives. We must be a voice for the voiceless. One of the things I love about this community and coming back here is just so rich to see is that this is a place that does value those lives. Whether it's the community pregnancy center, whether it's foster care, whether it's adoption, this place just embraces life. And I believe that if we're going to have a voice in the next century, we've got to be people about life. We've got to be people who are willing to say, as Mother Teresa did, give me your children. Because I will give them a home. So how do we respond? So we've come to a very stark realization that we are fundamentally broken. Jesus gives us two quick stories by way of understanding where we go from here. The first one he says is a moment where we present our offerings before the altar. This would be an expression of worship and gratitude. But he tells us something fascinating. He says, if you are there, and then you realize that your brother or sister has something against you, leave it. Be so committed to the process of reconciliation that you're willing to run out of there and deal with this as quickly as possible. In essence, Jesus is saying, I want your obedience, not your offering. I want your hearts more than I want your gifts. And what I love about this is he's telling us that we are not simply responsible for what other people do to us and the anger that we oftentimes harbor because of that. We are also responsible for what we do to other people. And I'm not talking about looking over your shoulder and taking a second glance, have I offended anybody today? The probabilities you have, so that just kind of deal with that. I'm talking about cultivating an intimacy with the Holy Spirit that says, Lord, help me know how I'm influencing my community. How am I being a person of life? I don't want to be the cause of someone to be angry, to nurse that anger, and for that to be a destructive influence in their life. Deal with it, Jesus tells us. We're going to celebrate communion here in a little bit. This is an opportunity to bring our gratitude to Christ for his gift of life. I want to challenge you as you spend time to reflect. As God brings something to your mind, a person that you've... A careless word you spoke, something that you said, just go in the foyer there, get on your phone and deal with it. Well, it's much more complicated than that. It may be, but start the process. Seek reconciliation. The word literally means to bring together. What sin does, it divides. What Christ does is he brings together, he restores. And God says, for you to be a person of my kingdom, you are about reconciliation. You are about restoration. You are about life. He then gives us a second fascinating illustration. He talks about being on this journey with someone who has a case against you, your opponent at law, and it seems like it's a pretty legitimate case. Like, were it to go to the court, you would lose. He says, what I want you to do is, while you are on the way, seek peace. Pursue mercy. Don't ask for justice. Because if you ask for justice, it's what you'll get, and you may not like what you've asked for. Be someone who pursues mercy, who pursues grace, and find this one giving it to you in abundance. Because he says, if you choose not to, if you stiff-arm those efforts, if you find repeated offers for reconciliation and restoration, and you say, no thanks, I think I'm doing okay on my own, there will be an accounting, there will be a time where that's not an option any longer. But while you're on the way, pursue it. And this is why, having spoken about the brother in the previous story, I believe Jesus is talking about a relationship with God. He is the only one with a legitimate case against us. A case that will hold up in a court of law, whether it be a human court or an eternal court. And he says the results will not be pretty if you choose justice in those moments. Be a person of mercy. Be a peacemaker. Now my guess is many of us walked in this morning, as I walked in this message, thinking, you know, I've never really murdered anyone, so I should be good to go. We'll kind of scoot through this service and kind of move on with our lives. But Jesus clearly demonstrates for us that we stand guilty before him because of our angry, our hateful, and our murderous hearts. We have nursed grudges against people and envisioned their humiliation, even destruction. We've wished for it in our hearts. We've said things to family members that we wish we could take back. We've said things to friends that, oh, if I could just suck those words back in. Things that have harmed them and hurt them. We've been silent. Countless lives have been led to slaughter. We are guilty. There's a man in the day of Jesus who was also guilty of the actual act of murder. As he heard the footsteps down the stone hallway and the cell door swing open, he expected to be led to his death. He was about to be executed for an insurrectionist crime. And instead he heard the words, "You're free to go. You're free to go." The one who was truly innocent would be murdered for the murderer. Jesus would take his place, and Barabbas would be set free. He now calls all murderers to himself and declares that we can know peace with the one we have ultimately offended by our sin, God himself. And as we confess our sin and its destruction of human life and the image of God, and our efforts to be God apart from him, in place of him, he promises to forgive us and cleanse us. The innocent one who was murdered and raised up again, he speaks to the murderer that we can be given life. And then, having been given life, we can be life givers. Having been raised up, we can call other people to be reconciled. Because the reality is, our hatred, our mercy, doesn't just kill others, it kills us. Have you ever had that feeling that the person that you were super angry with seems to be having a fine life, and you're stuck in your anger? Well, that's the reality, because anger kills us. Hatred kills us. And Jesus says, I've come, as Steve read, to give them life and to give it abundantly. He brings peace in our lives that we might be peacemakers. And my prayer for you and for me that we would be peacemakers as we go forward from this place. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for delivering your heart to us. That you've called us to be those who are about peace, about love, who address our anger quickly, who seek reconciliation. Father, we confess that all too often our hearts nurse anger and it becomes hatred and we kill and we murder, Father. I pray that as we wrestle with these truths today, as we confront the reality of our own sin, that, Lord, we would not solve this on our own, that we'd come to you and find in you the one who, having been murdered, has been brought to life and now offers life to us. Have mercy on us, I pray, that we might be givers and dispensers of mercy to the world around us. We pray these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.